Thank you for being here this morning. It's good to see so many of you. I know being Memorial Day weekend, we've got a lot of our number out of town and traveling, but we also have some visitors here because of the three-day weekend. So thank you for stopping and being with us and worshiping God together with us. And hopefully we'll all find this worship service to be able to accomplish what we came here to accomplish and benefit from it in some way. You're probably all familiar with Philippians 3:12. And if you don't know the verse, you'll know it when I start reading it. You remember when Paul says there in the middle of the book, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold on which Christ Jesus has also laid of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul letting his heart get opened up to us for just a moment and giving his perspective on this life, which is not that he's already there yet and he doesn't have everything that he wants to accomplish, but he knows he's pressing on and he knows that he's getting closer to where he wants to be with his relationship with his God. And he knows that Jesus is helping him along the way and that Jesus has already laid hold of him, but all he's trying to do for the rest of his time on this earth is just try to lay hold back on Jesus. So he presses on towards his goals for the prize, the reward of heaven. And Philippians gives us a great aspect in that. I turned 30 last week. And of course, when you hit the big zeros in your age, you start reflecting about the other zeros you've had. I kind of remember 10. I'm not really reflecting on being 10, but I can, for the first time, reflect on what it was like to be 20, because 20 is a little bit more, and you're a little bit more consciously awake of what's going on in your life. And I thought a lot about my goals then and my goals now and what has changed. And probably many of you, when you've hit these different decades, you've considered the same things. And what I've noticed, and maybe for you it's old information, but for me it's new information, is that my goals since I was 20 have not changed per se. My goals of what I want out of this life are the same, but they have become more complicated, and there's more parts to them. And even though essentially they're the same goal, they've gotten more serious, more sincere, more things I have to do to actually accomplish that goal. And I thought about it that my goals have matured, they've grown, and now they look a little different, even though they might be in the same category. And that would make sense because my responsibilities and my relationships have matured over the past 10 years too, I think. Just as an example, you know, when I was 20 years old, I had a goal to have fun. I still have that goal today. You know, when people give me money, I say, thank you for donating to Andrew Smith Fun Fund. You know, like, like, I still have a desire to enjoy this life and to have fun. But now, as a 30-year-old, I think about it a little differently. You know, I tell myself, maybe I shouldn't jump off this cliff into the lake. You know, when I was 20, I liked to get into old buildings and climb to the top in their attics and their towers. And now, as a 30-year-old, I go, wow, if I get caught, I'll get arrested. I can't do this anymore. You know, when I go skiing, I think maybe I shouldn't go down this mountain. I should go down this slope instead. And why is that? Why do even though our goal to have fun stays the same, but it matures? Well, it's because I have responsibilities. I have girls in my life that depend on me. I can't be injured. So you start thinking a little bit more about that, don't you? I can't get injured. Even though this would be fun, I need to make some responsible choices. Another example, my friendships have matured. And they've changed over time. When I moved here when I was 21, 22, Nolan and Hayden were babies. They were sophomores in high school. And I had a relationship with them, a friendship that was what it would be like with a sophomore in high school. But now, you know, today, at 30, you know, Hayden's married. And Nolan's Nolan, right? No. Nolan, I texted Nolan last week for a link to his sermon that he preached so I could listen to it while I was driving. And a couple of weeks ago, I called Nolan with a Bible question that I thought he would have an answer to, and he did. You know, and so my relationship with them has changed over the past 10 years, and that's changed how things are. My relationship, not only with my friends, but with my God has changed too. And my goals with God have matured over time, and they've matured. And so you think about those things, you know, I feel like 10 years later, my understanding of God is better, but also the challenges that I have to face with God have become more difficult. And so what do we need? Well, we need maturing goals. We need growing goals. Maybe goals that don't change flat out right, but they do grow over time with a better understanding of what God wants us to take out of this life. And so that's what I'd like to explore with you this morning. We're going to look at four men in the Bible. We're going to look at David, Saul, Paul, and Jesus. And then our fifth person will be us. And I just want to see how their goals grew and matured over time as well. So let's first talk about David. And if you did our 1 Samuel class and you could be turning there, I got two verses I want to read out of 1 Samuel. You can see in David's life how his goals matured over time and things changed. His responsibilities changed. He had more things he had to worry about. And so his goals grew to meet those changes. When we meet David at the beginning of 1 Samuel, there's only one thing that David's really concerned about, and it's sheep. And he's got to protect his sheep, doesn't he? And he tells us that God helped him defeat a lion and a bear to protect his sheep. But then when you get into chapter 16, David has a new responsibility. And what was that? Well, he had to stop Goliath, and he had to make sure Goliath didn't blaspheme the armies of the living God. So he had to step up, and he had that goal that he accomplished to stop Goliath. Saul sees David's success, and he promotes him into be head of his army eventually. So what is David now concerned with? Is his goal just to protect his sheep? No, he has an army now that depends on him, and he's concerned about that, and he has goals that he has to meet there. Eventually, Saul becomes jealous of David, and then what becomes David's number one goal? It is self-preservation, and David has to flee, and he flees to the Philistines, and he makes himself look like he's a crazy person so people will stay away from him. He does all these random crazy things, all just trying to preserve his own life. Is he still that shepherd boy we meet at the beginning? He's not the same person anymore. He has maturing goals. Then it becomes down to protecting Jonathan's life, his best friend, who was Saul's son. When Saul realizes that Jonathan is aiding David, Saul tries to kill Jonathan as well, and David has to do some things to protect Jonathan. So he's not just concerned about himself. When you get to David at the end of the story, he has 600 men that have defected Saul and has joined him. And later in the story, their families also come and live with David in Ziklag. So now David has 600 families that are under his care and his protection. Is he still just worried about his sheep? Has his responsibilities changed? Has his goals had to mature as long as with his life was growing and changing around him? Yes, they did, right? And finally, David had to protect Saul from himself, you know, from myself, David. That every time Saul would sneak into a cave or Saul would fall asleep behind his army, God would give Saul right into David's hands. And what did David's men want to do? David's men every time were like, David, this is your chance. Let's kill him. And what did David do every time? He stopped his men and said, I will not harm the Lord's anointed. And you see just the maturity of David in those moments. Is that the same kid we found watching a sheep? No, he grew up. He matured, and his goals matured along with him. Now, let me compare that to Saul before we read those passages. Saul, as he grows up, his goals spin out of control, and he gets worse over time. And I'm just trying to demonstrate that this goes both ways. Either you can grow or you can die. There's no middle ground here. When we meet Saul at the beginning of Samuel, his main concern is his father's donkeys, and he's lost his father's donkeys. And he has to go and travel for days looking for the donkeys that he lost. But then he meets Samuel, and Samuel anoints him. And Samuel and Saul develop a friendship, and he learns from Samuel. Then he has the goal, obviously, to protect Israel as their new king. And he does a very good job of that at first. Then he finds David, and he asks David to be his armor bearer. And he takes David from his father's house, and he really is a mentor to David and protects David. But then again, Saul grows jealous. And then he tries to kill David, twice trying to spear him to the wall. Then he realizes his son Jonathan is helping David, and he tries to spear Jonathan to the wall. Then we end 1 Samuel with Saul consulting a sorcerer, a medium, to try to talk to Samuel beyond the grave. And in the next chapter, Saul dies on the battlefield. The last thing him doing in his life, consulting a pagan to try to talk to a judge that's already dead. We lose Saul in the most pitiful situation. And you see here, Saul, as he grows, he makes bad choices and he ends up maturing into something evil. And that becomes obviously very destructive for him not accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish in this life. Well, what's the difference between David and Saul? Why did David's goals mature? And why did Saul's goals just descend into dissipation? Well, I think there's three things. The first one is that David surrounded himself by good people. And that's something that helped him mature his goals. Now, if you're already in 1 Samuel 30, look at this. In 1 Samuel 30, David's here with his 600 men. And as they have left Ziklag, their home, these Amalekites have come and raided them and stolen all of their families. And look how the men react to David when this happens. Verse 4, it says, "Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelites, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters." And we'll pause right there. As you go through David and his men doing things, you'll notice something about the men. The men love David. They're very loyal to David. But do they have any problem telling David that he's done wrong? Oh, they have no problem telling David he's done wrong. They tell him several times in 1 Samuel, "David, you've done wrong. We've messed up." This time they said, "David, you messed up so bad, we're going to execute you right here." Is David surrounded by yes men? Has David surrounded himself with people who just want him to be happy? Who has David surrounded himself with? Men and women that have no problem telling him, "No, you're wrong." These are the type of people whom David has surrounded himself with. The priests come and join him, and this ends up being for David's benefit. And they give David wisdom of how to handle these situations and to really to keep him in reality of what's going on. But look at the next phrase there at the end of verse 6. "Every man for his sons and his daughters." And what does the next line say, though? "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Which brings me to my second thought. What else did David do? He focused on God. And throughout all these things that had to grow and mature, as long as he kept that focus on God, he was able to grow his goals and to accomplish the very things that he wanted to accomplish. And even in this story, he goes and he speaks to the Lord, and the Lord tells him to take the Amalekites, and the Lord and God and David go and stop the Amalekites. And they're able to accomplish the problem they're having to deal with, all because David surrounded himself with good people and he put his focus on God. Well, what did Saul do to descend his goals into this terrible situation? Well, Saul surrounded himself with yes men. And that's brought up in chapter 26. If you look back at chapter 26, this is another time Saul tried to go kill David. And every time Saul goes to try to kill David, David saves Saul. And David talks to Saul. And Saul always is remorseful. And he has a moment of clarity. And he says, "I'm sorry, David. You're a better man than me. Will you forgive me?" And every time this happens, David has now started to detect what's going on. Because Saul always goes home with a broken heart. But for some reason, he always decides to return back and try to kill David again. Look at verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of your servant." This is David speaking. "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." We'll pause for just a moment. What did David just say? He says, "David, if you're trying to kill me," excuse me, David's saying to Saul, "Saul, if you're trying to kill me because I've sinned against you, well, let me go make a sacrifice to God and make things right with the Lord. But," next phrase, "but if the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." What is David saying? He's saying, "Saul, if this is happening, if you keep on trying to kill me because I've done something wrong against you, well, let me go make things right with God. But Saul, what I really think is going on is that you've surrounded yourself with the children of men who hate me and who tell you to come out here and kill me. And that's why you're in the situation, and we keep on doing this over and over again. What is David telling Saul? You've surrounded yourself with yes men. You've surrounded yourself with men and women that just want you to be happy. And what do they tell you every day you go home? You know, you should really go out there and try to kill David. Has that ever worked? That hasn't worked yet. But he surrounded himself with fools. And now those fools leave Saul all the way to his destruction. Did Saul focus on God? No, he burned every bridge he had to God, starting by killing all of God's priests. And Saul has no way to talk to God, and he gets in that situation where he's burned every bridge, where he has to go consult a medium to try to raise Samuel from the dead so he can speak to Samuel. Ridiculous. He's burned every bridge. And what happens? His life spins out of control. Did he grow his goals? No, he descended his goals because he wouldn't meet these three things we see in David. So there's David and Saul. Let's do two more that we probably know better, and I think we'll be able to move through these relatively quickly. What about Paul? Did he grow his goals over time? Well, obviously, he changed a big goal. The first goal we see when we meet him is to stop Christianity. But what happens? He meets the Lord Jesus, and now he has a new goal to preach Christianity. So that did change. That didn't just mature. That just did a U-turn. But after preaching Christianity, you know, he does that. But also we see in Paul, there grows this desire and this goal to protect other teachers of the Christ. Look in Acts 19 with me. I think sometimes we paint Paul as this hardballer where he's just doesn't care about anybody or anything, and he's going to do what he's got to do and just go after it and doesn't care who gets hurt. But that is not the Paul that we read about in the Bible. Paul certainly may have had that attitude at one point where he maybe didn't care about what happened. He just wanted to do the job. But look at how he reacts here when two of his teachers are taken hostage. In verse 29 in Ephesus, chapter 19, it says, "So the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater." Paul here has Aristarchus and Gaius here stolen, you know, kidnapped by this mob. And what's the first thing Paul wants to do? He wants to go in the theater to rescue him. You know, even if that means his own life. The brethren have to stop him, and then even some of the city officials who are his friends have to go in and stop Paul. What is Paul concerned here? He's really concerned about the lives of his brethren. And he's willing to try to do something to save the lives of his brethren. That's the real Paul. So, of course, you know, Paul was willing to die for the cause, but did he want you to die? No, he did not, right? He was interested in protecting people. And I think that's something that you see a growth in Paul. Paul's concerned more about his brethren as he moves forward. We even get this in 2 Corinthians 11. You might remember what this says. He says something that keeps him up every night. Besides other things, which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. You know, Paul was concerned about people. He was worried about people. And that's something that grew. Of course, he had the cause of Christ. Of course, he wanted to preach the gospel, but that grew over time. There were more things that went along with that. And he was deeply concerned for the churches. When we meet Paul at the end of his life, what is he concerned about? 2 Timothy 2:2, he's concerned about continuing the work when he's gone. And he tells Timothy, you know, go find others that they may teach others also. But there's a thought here that Paul's concerned about this outliving him, about leaving a legacy of Christianity. And Paul succeeded in those goals. But even in there, right there, I think Paul's goals matured over time. There were things that were added to. His goals became more complicated, and there were more things that he had to do to meet those goals. And one more here. What about Jesus? Did Jesus' goals mature over time? Now, I would never say Jesus' goals changed. Very early on, he says this. You know, he says, I must be about my Father's business. Like, there was a singular goal. But even Jesus' goals became more complicated as his life became more complicated. And there were different goals that he had to meet in different times of his life. Obviously, Jesus had to experience humanity, and he did that for the first 30 years of his life. when he was 13, he goes into the temple and asks the priest questions, and his mom and dad lose him. And of course, like, oh no, we've just lost the Son of God. And they go and finally find him. And what does Jesus say to him? I must be about my Father's business. He had a goal in mind, didn't he? And he was trying to meet those goals even at 13. But Luke says that Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and in stature. And then we get to Mark chapter 1, and he begins his ministry. And Jesus tells the apostles, I must go to other places and preach the gospel. For this purpose I have come forth. And preaching became an important part of Jesus' life after he turned 30. There was a need for him to stay compassionate to mobs of people that would not even let him eat sometimes. Mobs of people that would try to pull the clothes off of him. I mean, just mobs of people following you wherever you go. But what did Jesus do? You know, he stayed compassionate, and he was concerned about him, and he tried his best to teach him. There was a need to prepare the apostles, and he met that goal as well. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, here the last night that he's crucified, this is what he tells the apostles, that he's been trying to prepare them to be the people that he needs them to be their whole ministry. Verse 32, Jesus says, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, it has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What is he warning the apostles of even then? Guys, this world's going to give you trouble, and it's going to be complicated, and it's going to be hard, and they're going to persecute you for my name's sake. He says, but be of good cheer, because I've already overcome the world, and you can overcome the world too. And Jesus met those goals. He prepared the apostles for who they needed to be by the time we get to Acts chapter 1. And as well, not only that, but Jesus accomplished the Father's will to die on the cross. But that was even complicated. It wasn't just about him dying, but that whole night, he's also trying to protect the disciples and his mother at the same time. And he even warns them, and he tells them, and he tells Peter to put away his sword, you know? And when John comes to the cross, he tells John to take care of his mom. You know, is Jesus just have one singular goal here? No, he has a complicated situation, but Jesus is able to meet all these goals that he has to deal with. And I think that's because even Jesus' goals became more complicated and matured over time, but Jesus arose to the occasion and he overcame those goals. Now that we've looked at four people, I think we can safely say this about Paul and Jesus. How were Paul and Jesus able to do these things? How were they able to meet all these goals as they became more complicated over time? Could we not say that they surrounded themselves with kingdom people and they focused on God and then they were able to accomplish their goals? Is that not also true for Paul and Jesus? Look at John chapter 17, because all three of those things are right here in the next chapter. If you look at verse 1, this is Jesus speaking to God. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son as your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have now given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have been with you before the world was. You know, especially that verse 4, I have finished the work you have given me to do. What is Jesus doing here? Is he not doing this? I mean, is that not what that is right there? Even the beginning, glorify your Son as I have glorified you. He's got this singular focus on God. So what's handling him, what's helping him handle all of these complicated things he has to overcome? It's his focus on God. It's his focus on the Father. Now look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all these things which are given to me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have came forth from you, and I believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who have been given me, that they may be one as we are. So what was that all about? Was that not all about the kingdom people? I mean, it's literally what we just did, right? Like, these are the men that you gave me. These are my disciples. And Lord, I pray for them because they've come out of the world and they are going to accomplish your will just like I have. So we've done this. Jesus even surrounded himself by kingdom people. He focused on God. And what do we have for the rest of the John? He accomplished his goals. And I think it's because of those first two things. Now that we've looked at those four people in the Bible, let's do it together for us. Have our goals grown over time as we've matured with Christ? Hopefully they have. You know, we all know this list. And I think I've been taught this list even from a little kid. But here are your priorities, right? Number one is what? You know, you tell the kids and they all go, God, in like the most monotone way, right? But number one, you know, God is my priority. Number two, I need to worry about my family. Number three, and I like to put it this way, there's also the local church. That's a priority that I have. And I know sometimes family and Gardendale Church will blend together, but we do have a priority to our local church, and I separate that from God. Because there's a concept here that, number one, I'm a disciple of God, but number two, I'm a member of the local church. And my loyalties would lie with God before they lied with the local church. That's why I put them that way. And what would number four be? Our favorite one of all, work. But we've all learned this kind of priority list, and we make goals based off this priority list that we keep in our mind. These goals for me have not changed since I was 20. You know, I still thought that when I was 20, that there was God, there was family, there was the local church, and there was my work. But these things have matured, and they have become more complicated over time. And they've changed in ways, even if they've stayed in that same category. For instance, you know, there's an aspect and a perspective that my goal was to be confident in my ability to be a disciple. That there was a thought in my mind that what my responsibilities towards God was, my goal was to be confident in my ability to do what I need to do. And if I can behave a certain way, and if I can do the things God has asked me to do, and I need to be confident that I actually can pull those things off. And I think we'll all willfully admit, we probably have gotten a little bit more confident in our ability of what we can do and what we can accomplish and what we can abstain from. And there's nothing wrong in saying that. That, you know, I am a better Christian at 30 than I was at 20. Practicing, at least. But this goal has matured in the past 10 years. Where maybe this isn't my perspective. Now my perspective has become not confident in my ability, but confident in Christ's ability to keep his promises. Confident that Christ can keep me a disciple if I want him to. Look at 1 John 3. This is exactly what John brings up in his epistle. You were probably already there. I was not. 1 John 3, look at this in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We'll pause on that. What is John saying? He's saying, look, there are Christians out there that are not very confident in their ability to be Christians. So what do their hearts do there? Verse 20, their heart condemns them. Their heart stays on them and says, you're not doing enough. You're not doing enough right. You're staying away from God. You should do better. But that Christian that's trying and their heart condemns them, what does he give the assurance of? Well, God knows your heart. And God can keep you with him in fellowship with him because he knows you're putting in this effort. Even if your heart says you're not doing good enough, God knows better. But verse 21, what does it say? I think this is the maturing goal. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. What if we have a Christian that grows up a little bit and matures over time and says, you know what? I don't beat myself up all the time anymore. You know, I know I'm not perfect, but I have all the confidence in the world that I'm in a saved state. Why do they have all the confidence in the world they're in a saved state? Is it because of their own ability? No, they have confidence in God, that God will keep his promises. And because they have so much confidence in God, now they believe that they're in a safe state in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I think right there in 1 John, he shows you the maturing perspective of a Christian. And maybe we're not all there. Maybe more of us are in verse 20 than we're in verse 21. But there's goals that can grow over time. What about family? You know, I think this is a starting point for goals for my family. I want to keep a happy family. What would I need to do to keep a happy family, though? I'm sure we all have good answers, but here's some bad answers that would keep a happy family. You know, I need to take us on all the vacations I possibly can afford. That would keep a happy family. You know, I need to buy my kids whatever they want. Will that keep a happy family? Yeah. You know, I need to let my family just do whatever they please, and as long as they feel included in the world, well, then they'll be happy. Will that keep a happy family? Yeah. Is this a place to stop our goals at? Like, all right, I got a happy family. I think that goal can mature. What if that goal matures into keep a faithful family? You know, what if we have the attitude that, you know, it's nice to have our family together here on earth, but I'd much rather have our family all together in heaven. And that became the attitude. Now, how are ways we meet that goal? Well, let me give you some bad answers. Can I not keep a faithful family with my fists? Can I not become a father who's an enforcer and that's it? Would I not risk running into what Paul warns us about in Ephesians 6, a father who provokes his children to wrath? But all my mind is you will be faithful. I can do this wrong, can I? So the goals become more complicated, don't they? There's more to think about. Do you think this one could even grow and mature? Could not mature into keep a happy, faithful family? Where I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to keep a faithful family. That's important. But there's some general love and happiness that has to thrive in this house. I think John describes that pretty well for us in 1 John 5. Just flip a page over to verse 1, chapter 5. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him also loves him who's begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, my only goal is to keep a faithful family, and I do that just by enforcing it, what am I going to be teaching my children and my spouse too? I'm going to be teaching them that God's commandments are a burden, and we do them just because we have to. But what can I teach instead? I can teach that these commandments are not a burden, that these commandments are good. These commandments keep us safe. These commandments actually help us enjoy this life. And why do we all know that? Because we love God in this house. Well, how do I teach that? Well, one of you that are parents, maybe you should come up and tell me. I think that's a challenge. I don't think there's a one just good answer. But I do think that part of that answer is sincerity. If I really love God and the commandments are not a burdensome to me, and I'm sincerely show that to my family, will that rub off on them? I think it will. And I know at least that's the place to start to meet that mature goal of keeping a happy, faithful family that actually loves God. What about Gardendale Church? Has your perspectives changed on this local group? Have they grown? I think when I first came here, my general main goal was, what can this church do for me? And that wasn't necessarily bad. You know, a lot of people come to Gardendale because they say, I learned a lot here in Bible class. I think that's a great reason to go and choose to go to this local church. You know, like, if you think, I learn a lot from these people really help me, they encourage me, this church does a lot for me, I think that's a fine objective. But does this goal mature over time? I think in the past 10 years, this one has been coming up in my brain more now. What do I need to do for the church here at Gardendale? And not necessarily the church has stopped helping me, but there now has become even a more concern about what I need to be doing for the church. You know, where areas that I need to help? that I can pay people back or pay people forward for the way that I was helped. And I think, again, those goals are growing. They're maturing. What about work? You know, maybe my first aspect of work is I'm going to enjoy the fruit of my labor. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a biblical thought that, you know, I want to work so I can get paid, so I can spend that money. And that's not, that's a biblical thought. But I think that even can mature and mature into an Ephesians 4 situation. I can work so that I may give. And that's my goal, is I want to help others, so I'm going to have this job so I can meet that goal. And I think maybe the ultimate maturity with a goal of working would be Paul's in Philippians 4, true contentment. If you're in Philippians 4, and we're going to go full circle, started in Philippians, now we're going to end in Philippians here. But Paul shows us what true contentment really looks like. Philippians 4:10, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How did Paul find that true contentment? You know, how could Paul have an empty belly and say, "I'm content"? Was it not because he was so satisfied with his other things in life? He was so satisfied with his goals in Christ. He was so satisfied with the things he was going to get to do for the church, the things the church was doing for him. He was so satisfied with everything that Jesus had given him that an empty belly didn't hurt that bad anymore. So what did he find? He found true contentment in Jesus Christ. And for all of these things, God, family, the local church, my work, can I not put all of them as an end result as true contentment? True contentment in God, true contentment with my family, true contentment with my local group, and true contentment with whatever job I do. And why can I meet all those things? Because I can be satisfied with my goals in Jesus Christ. And one more time, how do I meet these goals? How do I grow these goals the way they need to grow? Could I surround myself with kingdom people? Yeah, that would help me grow those goals, right? Should I focus on God? Would that help me grow those goals? Yeah. And if I surround myself with kingdom people and I focus on my God, should I not expect to accomplish those goals in this life? Yeah, I should expect it, right? That I can do all things in this spiritual connotation through Christ who strengthens me. And by the way, if you haven't picked up on it yet, you know what this is? I've just been quoting Hebrews 12, and that's where I got that from. What does Hebrews 12 say? "Therefore we also, since surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," right? Now, of course, the witnesses there are the kingdom people in the Bible that we read about. But I think certainly that extends to the kingdom people we know and love today, right? That's "therefore we also, since surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set out before us, looking unto, focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews writer tried to tell us, if you really want to accomplish something by faith in this life, like we read about those people in Hebrews 11, what do you need to do? You need to surround yourself with kingdom people. You need to focus on God, and you will be able to accomplish things by faith and grow our goals thereby. Thank you for your close attention. And hopefully this has put some godly perspectives when we're trying to make decisions for our walk with him. I think that my goals for baptism have not changed in the sense that my goal was to be saved. And I met that goal with Jesus Christ, right? But I would say that my motivations have matured over time about why I did that thing. You know, when I obeyed the gospel, I think my motivation was, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And it was really as simple as that. I think that was a fine motivation for obeying the gospel. If someone obeyed the gospel today and said, Andrew, I don't want to go to hell, so I want you to baptize me in the name of Jesus, that is perfectly acceptable for me, and I believe that's perfectly acceptable to the Lord. But over the past several years, that motivation has matured. Now I don't think about that as much as I think about this. I love Jesus, and I want to be a part of his story. And baptism and fellowship with Jesus has allowed me to do that. And so now that's my motivation for obeying the gospel. Has my goal changed? No. But it certainly has matured. If there's anyone here that'd like to obey the gospel this morning, why don't you let us assist you if you'll come forward as we stand and sing.